I had a great uncle. I never met him, but in my mind's eye, he looked a lot like John D. Rockefeller, staring straight at the camera, exuding confidence, and impeccably well-groomed. My great uncle was a shining example, in fact, of the Protestant work ethic. He didn't have a single lazy bone in his body. He was industrious. So far as we knew, he never oppressed anyone or cheated anyone or misbehaved in any way. By all appearances, he was successful, hard-working, smart-thinking, long-range planning, a tremendous businessman. And yet every single person in our family felt sorry for him. Everyone pitied him. First, he had this eccentric habit of talking to himself, talking aloud to himself, as if there was no one else in the room, because, as it turns out for my great uncle, there really wasn't anyone else in the room. This talking to himself was a symptom, then, of the real sadness. He was, I guess you'd say, a prisoner of his own success, his own sufficiency and solitariness. He never married. He never wanted for anything. He thought only of himself. He worried and planned only on his own behalf. He carried on his own conversations without benefit or, in fact, the messiness of having to listen to anyone else. What he wanted and craved was, I think, what most of us want and crave in our lives. He wanted, more than anything, a sense of security. He wanted to feel safe. He wanted some confidence that he would be taken care of, that he would never go hungry or find himself left out in the cold. So one year when my great uncle had a bumper year, when the crops came in thick and strong and his fields were amazing, everything just grew up like mad, in part because he was good at it, but in part because the wind and the rain and the sun were just right that year. When he had this bumper year, he saw his chance. He wanted all of it. Every grain, every potato and tomato and bean and head of lettuce, he set out to transform those perishable fruits in his fields into some sort of non-perishable security for himself. And so after consulting himself, he devised a plan. He tore down his old barns. They weren't big enough and good enough, and he built new ones, large barns, really large barns, the largest in the land, to hold all of his bumper crop from that year to secure his future. Our family has a nickname for this great uncle of ours, an unflattering moniker. We call him the rich fool. If you are baptized into the faith and family of Jesus Christ, this great uncle of mine, the rich fool, he's your uncle as well. When you are adopted into the faith and family of Jesus, you inherit a whole raft of relatives, venerable ancestors and noble heroes. We get to claim, we who are baptized into the faith and family of Jesus, we get to claim as our relatives St. Francis of Assisi, Johann Sebastian Bach, Harriet Tubman, Desmond Tutu. But with the good ones, there come in a few others as well. We also inherit as relatives some ne'er-do-wells, some very peculiar cousins, some foxes, and some fools. Hold that thought. How many of you have ever watched an episode of ABC's hit television show, Lost? How many of you? Ooh, not very many. And how many of you, Janice, you might be one, are total fans of that show? A few. Not too many, a few. over the course of nearly a decade, lost, achieved a kind of cult status. Aficionados of Lost know that the show flirted with religion, with myth and mystery and metaphysics. The writers mixed and matched elements of Christianity and Buddhism and Hinduism and Taoism and Egyptian religions and New Age spirituality. The show featured as a character a Japanese Zen master and a Catholic named Mr. Iko, who occasionally functioned as a priest and who carried a stick which was wrapped in scriptural references. And to the great delight of some of Lost's fans, and to the great dismay of others, the final episode that anticipated, hyped, everybody couldn't wait, we all knew about it, even if we didn't watch it, final episode, and they delivered there a vision of the afterlife, which combined Christian, Buddhist, and New Age elements. And Lost was so successful in part because the writers tapped into a new religious phenomenon all across this country. The growing proclivity of many of our fellow citizens to practice a kind of religious bricolage, or what has been called religious combinativeness. Combinativeness, as in combining. The combining of this and that from various traditions. So people might, in their religious life, have a pinch of Buddhism, a tablespoon of Judaism, a measure of Christianity, a cup of American Indian spirituality, all mixed together with New Age divination. It's the new thing. Last year, the Pew Forum produced a report which cites that, and I quote, 13% of American Christians have visited psychics. 22% of American Christians believe in reincarnation. 23% of American Christians believe in the spiritual energy of trees. Martin Marty, a respected historian of American religion, describes this proclivity to dabble in this and that tradition as, in his view, his judgment, chameleon-like. And he says it's not so much a commitment as a semi-commitment, or religion light, L-I-T-E. Stephen Prothero of Boston University says of this phenomenon that we have increasingly become a nation of religious drifters. We drift in and out of traditions at will, as it suits our fancies, as it meets our needs, or satisfies our quest for personal fulfillment. Now, I will make the assumption that a great many Americans who do participate in a number of religions are embarked upon serious, if unique, spiritual journeys. I know some. But others, I presume, and that's what the writers of the Pew Forum and Martin Marty and Stephen Prothero presume, others are pursuing highly idiosyncratic, individualistic ventures, ventures which are easily abandoned and aborted when the going gets rough. So here's what I know. Here's my response to this increasingly significant contemporary American religious phenomenon. Becoming a Christian is a bit like getting married. When I meet with couples that are engaged to be married, planning their weddings, we talk about monogamy. We talk about this commitment of two people to one another for the rest of their lives, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, until they are parted by death. We talk about what these vows mean and why they are entering that kind of specific commitment. And we admit in those conversations that any one of us could be attracted to any number of other people, but that there's a purpose and a reason to that monogamous, lifelong commitment. I believe that monogamy is as efficacious in religion as it is in marriage, and for some of the same reasons. Committing to a single religion matters. It is from within the limits of a particular family, a particular commitment. It is by vowing to go down a particular path, not that there aren't others, but saying, I'm going to make a commitment here, that we submit ourselves to learning and growing, that we are challenged and changed and formed and have a better chance of becoming useful to God. When you marry into the Christian family, you marry into a large, diverse family which includes peculiar aunties and foolish uncles and heroes and sheroes and villains and scoundrels and some of us who are all of the above. And you are forced to encounter and engage with the sharp edges of other people's lives, which might in fact be some sharp edges in your life. You are forced as well to learn from and be challenged by the great ones who preceded us. In the last couple of years, this is by way of example, a couple of members, four members of Old South that I know of, have experienced the same kind of windfall, bumper year, that our great uncle, the rich fool, experienced in the story that Jesus tells. They experienced a bumper year. Things came to them, manna from heaven. From one, business was terrific, and this couple received bonuses that were fabulous and big. For another, they were selling their house. They had some extra income. For another, they received an inheritance. And instead of doing what our uncle, the rich fool, did, I said to myself, self, they actually engaged in conversation. They listened to God. They were shaped by their life as a Christian. They wanted to know, what do I do with this? How do I enable myself to be useful and faithful? They came to the church. They talked with me. We entered into conversation about various possibilities and some of the benefits of those people's windfalls and their faithfulness to God. Their generosity was our gift to the Gulf oil spill victims, the victims that fell between the cracks. One of these people supported our last year's mission trip to Appalachia, and somebody supported, to a great degree, Habitat for Humanity. Christian worship, what we are engaged in right now, is no mere benign activity. We come here to listen to God, to learn from God, to be changed by God, to be made better. Christians gather week in and week out for this, to immerse ourselves in this faith. Not that all the others are wrong, but to immerse ourselves in this faith, to be formed by God's word, to be warned by God's prophets, to be alarmed and educated by the failures of our foolish relatives, to be softened for kindness, to be melted by forgiveness, to be opened to generosity, to be trained to speak God's word of love to those who feel unloved, to be emboldened by our hope, and to be equipped for service. These, the fruits of the Christian life, cannot be achieved by dabbling, by coming and going as it suits us. These are the hard-won fruit of concentration, intentionality, practice, failure, and more practice. Beware then, Christian worship is no mere benign activity. If you come into this place, if you submit yourself to the Word of God, be prepared to be changed and made better. We are here to be made better than when we first came. God be with us and God help us. Amen.